Thank you, Brother Billy, for that song selection today, a rousing hymn of faith being the victory. It certainly is, as children of God, as we strive to have a good, strong faith before our Lord and Savior, to live for Him and to glorify Him. We've been studying on our Sunday night sessions in the book of Proverbs. Tonight we would like to continue our study as we're looking at Proverbs chapter 7, and the section in Proverbs 7, 1 through 27 was rather lengthy, so we decided to split that up into two parts. We've come in our series in Proverbs to a story really of fatal attraction in chapter 7. The details are not given to us in any way that's overly graphic. The section is not R-rated. It is an account of that a father would tell his son in the important instruction that a father needs to give his son about the realities that exist in the world. And for us in reading the scriptures provided by our Heavenly Father to hear this painful story and then learn a lesson from it, and to be warned by it. It is a warning section in Scripture. And that begins in chapter 7 and verse 6. And in our last lesson we've been thinking a lot about the wisdom of God characteristic in this book. We talked about wisdom's presence, how dear it is from verses 1 through 3, and how near it is, and near we should keep it to our hearts in verse 4. And then we continue with the last section, which starts in verse 5 and goes all the way through 27, about wisdom's presence being clear. And Solomon is trying to make wisdom clear to his son. And in doing that, he notices by looking out his window that there is a harlot in the street. And we notice this trap being sprung on this young, silly man in verses 10 through 12. And in that, we see the harlot's dress in verse 10 and her deportment in verse 11. And we see the harlot's domain in verse 12. And now we're ready to consider in the next section where her coils are like a serpent's coils in taking prey in verses 13 through 21. How did she catch him would be the thought that's conveyed by Solomon in verse 13. Of course, the harlot never would have caught the young man had he been busy about other things, the pursuit of his education, in class somewhere, working a job, doing something fulfilling with his time to improve his skills or developing his business savvy, or some such good pursuit as that. People should expect to be trapped if they hang around in the wrong places, like the singles bars or the beer joints or some place like that. They should expect to be trapped strolling down the French Quarter of New Orleans or in places where they have no business. The harlot wasted no time before throwing her serpent-like coils around this foolish or silly young man. In verse 13, she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him. And the word rendered impudent here means that she was hardened. It was a hardened face, a bold look. She used that bold approach to this young man. And like any boy becoming a man, this foolish youth had very strong drives and desires and found it very difficult to say no. Also, he liked to be thought of as a man of the world, very suave, very sophisticated, a man certainly in possession of all of his faculties and not vulnerable at all. The experienced woman knew that the young man was indeed vulnerable, though, and took all his defenses before he even knew that they were gone. If he had slapped her in the face when she clutched after him and attempted to kiss him, he might have escaped. If he simply shoved her off and pushed her away, he might have escaped. If he had ignored her mocking laughter, he might have escaped, but he didn't. He rather liked that kiss, and it held this tantalizing promise of some additional thing. He dallied around and was lost. And so it could be said that the coils of this snake squeezed tighter and tighter and held him. Solomon talks about what she taught him in 14 through 21, and how the sound of that was so very reverential in verse 14, having likened her arm, having put her arm in his, and likened their stroll down the street as if it were a normal type activity. She began to talk and said, "I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows." And maybe she was thinking that this youth was a religious man, had some sort of religion about him, and maybe she thought that it would be good to talk about something of a religious nature. The fact that her religion made no sense to her didn't really make any difference. When she talked about paying vows, about to propose a sin of the very deepest dye, she attempted to sugarcoat that very bitter pill with some sort of pious talk. And she assumed that this gullible young man knew very little about what the Bible would call pure and undefiled religion, to use an expression from James in the New Testament. Her pay now, sin later philosophy sort of reminds us of the sale of indulgences that took place in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. In the Middle Ages, the predatory popes, who were somewhat greedy at that time for wealth and gold, sold indulgences wholesale to people. People could even pay up ahead of time and purchased pardon for sins that they planned to commit in the future. This practice, as much as anything else, gave impetus for the Protestant Reformation. Imagine buying an indulgence to sin from God. Such a thought like that would be repulsive, wouldn't it? But the harlot was saying to the young man, I've paid my vows. I'm all paid up. I have a credit in my account, credit enough for both of us. So it's not wrong. How can it be wrong when I've already offered the peace offerings? How can that be wrong? And Solomon points in verse 15 to the sound of her voice being so personable. The harlot's talk wasn't only touching on some pious or religious theme. It was also personable. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee, she said. In other words, I saw you coming. I saw you coming, and this meeting wasn't a chance meeting. I've been watching you. You are my kind of man. You are special. Her approach was all so intimate. The urgent use of personal pronouns, the deliberately created aura and atmosphere of personal interest, and really it was all so hypocritical. But Solomon describes that. And of course the poor sucker believed the harlot when she told him that he was the man that she'd been looking for all of this time. And she'd used those words before, and probably she would use them again on someone else. Solomon could see through her, but the victim of her words could not. She sounded provocative in verses 16 through 18. Cleverly, she began to speak of the promise that she held. She made her bed so delectable. "I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon," in verses 16 and 17. The invitation was, "I'd like for you to come and see my bedroom." A clear invitation. She described it as expensive, exotic, exciting to the senses. It wasn't a cheap, run-down shack that she was advertising for this young man, even though her actions could be described as cheap and run-down. She was no common streetwalker. She had class. She was among the rich and famous. Her words were calculated to turn this young fool's head and kind of fan those fires of lust within him. "If I can get him into the house," she thought, "to see the glitter and the glamour and see everything that's there and smell the sweet aromas of the fragrances, then I will soon have him in my bed." So she made this bribe desirable. "Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves," in verse 18. She was saying, in effect, "I'm lonely. You're lonely. There's no reason for us to be lonely together. Come and comfort me, and I will comfort you." And that's the throwing aside of all pretense now. And he was powerless to resist. So we see in 19 through 21 where Solomon talks about the sound from her being so persuasive. In this final argument that she presents in 19 and 20, it is that she was solitary and that they would be safe. "For the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed," in 19 through 20. And her reasoning was kind of like this. "We have the house all to ourselves. The man is gone away and he will not return. Nobody's there. And that's why I'm lonely. My husband thinks more of making money than he does me. And so he's off doing his thing, making his money, always going on these business trips and leaving me to fend for myself. I know him. He'll not be home for months. He told me when to expect him. So come on. It's okay. There's nothing to worry about. He's gone on a long journey. Please don't leave me. That's why I came running after you. I've been waiting for you. I've been watching for you, looking for you. It's almost dark now. Come. Come into my house," was the plea. And then in verse 21, this final agreement with her, "Much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him," Solomon says. So against his better judgment, fighting a losing battle, of course, with his conscience, the foolish young man gave in. And he was conscious only then of her nearness to him, her loveliness, her willingness. The calculated but unseemingly careless pressure of her body against his, the invigorating fragrance of the perfume that was in the air, and the honeyed words that were coming out of her lips. And so, in the face of all of that, his defense collapses. We see the warning of the harlot's secret wares. And the fact that she deals in death in verses 22 through 23. And Solomon continues with his clear warning, very serious warning about the death and the doom that awaits for this simple young man, this silly young man. And he pondered the folly of her victim when he says, "He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks," in verse 22. But either way, whether it's the slaughter or the stocks, the victim is ruined. Death and disgrace await the victim is the idea. And the victim of this story that Solomon tells was foolish, because the woman was certainly not to be trusted. Her own words testified to that. And her husband, which was probably a greater fool than this young man, apparently trusted her. Otherwise, he would not have gone away and stayed away for such a long period of time. But then she might have been lying about having a husband altogether. In any case, she was utterly unscrupulous, and the young man was lacking a common sense when he put his life and his reputation in her grasping hands. A man in the heat of passion, however, never really thinks of the consequences that there can be that will bring ruin on his own life. Many a man who's done what this dupe did found himself not only in the hands of a harlot, but also in the hands of a blackmailer. That's happened many times. This harlot had the young man at her mercy. A word from her could mean his death. That's trouble. He could face the death sentence at the hands of an outraged husband, or the death sentence at the hands of the law. And so from now on, he was going to have to pay in some way or another. He would pay with his health. A promiscuous person certainly is a purveyor of disease at times. He would pay with his money, his memory. He'd never be able to forget losing the innocence that he lost to a common streetwalker. He would pay with his money. The anonymous note would come demanding money or else, like some of our politicians in this country are familiar with. He would pay for more gilded furniture, more perfume, more aloes, more of that type of thing in the accursed bedroom. And of course, the courts might make this young man pay for his crime. He might be placed in the stocks and put on public display for his indiscretion in the center of town, if a merciful judge decided not to render the death sentence. Such a judge might take into consideration the character of the woman. Such a judge might take into consideration the young age of the man, the inexperience of youth, and the fact that this was his first offense. However, the woman doubtless would accuse the youth of rape and produce a confederate, perhaps maybe a chaperone that her own husband left to guard her well-being. She would produce such a one to prove the charge. There was always a chance that Solomon would review the case when it came to trial. Some twinges maybe of the own king's conscience might prompt him to give a lighter sentence in that case. And who would know more about the case than Solomon? Solomon knows what's going on in the street. He's watching it from his window. He could have saved the young man instead of watching him walk to his death. "As an ox goeth to the slaughter," that was Solomon's final verdict as he watched the young man follow the harlot into her house and saw her shut the door behind her. Behind that door, no one could see the deeds of shame that were going on there, but Jehovah God could see. Even if the youth escaped all of human retribution, which many seem to do, he would never escape God's retribution. Solomon had doubtless visited the stockyards and seen oxen contentedly grazing on the fodder provided for them there, totally ignorant of the doom that was only a heartbeat away. The person responsible for slaughtering the animal could even take the knife of slaughter and place it in front of the animal so the animal could see. But would there be concern on the part of the animal? There would be none. The animal knows not what's coming. When that slaughterer takes the knife and slits the throat, and it's over. And that's the picture that Solomon paints that awaits this young man. Once that door closed on the young man, he had no more chance of escape. No more so than the ox that has been bought, paid for, marked for death, and shut up in the slaughterhouse. Thinking of the death the harlot deals in, Solomon ponders the fate of her victim and said, "He goeth after her till a dart strike through his liver as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life," in 22 and 23. And that's what happens when you take logic and throw it away and replace that thinking or that drive with physical lust. And that's what happened here. He was caught in her helpless hands. And he would not come out of her house the same way that he went in. He would sneak away in the morning before sunrise, forever branded as an adulterer, if not but only in his own conscience, and marked for whatever punishment the future might hold. The reference to the liver suggests, perhaps, that Solomon thought it likely the young man would contract some very bad disease. She deals in doom, Solomon tells us in 24 through 26. He again pleads for a hearing. He urges his son to listen to the voice of holiness in 24 and 25. "Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths." Despite Solomon's faults and failures, he knew God. He was actually writing scripture when he wrote this down, or had it written, even though he was probably not aware of that fact. His words, therefore, are much, much more than the call and the counsel of a father for his son. His call is a call to holiness, a call to walk in the good way, the righteous way, the wise way, a call to avoid the back alleys and the harlot's door. We cannot help being impressed with the repeated pleas of Solomon for his son to listen. They're there in repetition, one after another. "Listen, my son." But Solomon knew that most of what he was saying was falling on deaf ears, especially in the case of Rehoboam. So he said, in effect, "If you will not listen to the word of God, to the voice of holiness, at least listen to the verdict of history." In 26, it states the argument, "For the harlot hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her." Our newspapers in the present day are filled with these type scandals. The cheap tabloids specialize in exposing scandals, keeping armies of reporters and photographers nosing around politicians and celebrities in search of some sensational secret that might somehow come out. Many a politician has had his career blighted by front page exposure of some moral indiscretion that he hoped would have been buried and forgotten. Most people have a double standard. They escape sometimes from these sensational news seekers, but having a double standard, they expect a much higher moral profile in those that they elect to office than they expect from themselves. And woe betide the politician who lets them down. Many a promising career has been suddenly destroyed, shipwrecked on the hidden shoal of some past moral indiscretion because of this very situation. As Sir Henry Rider Haggard once said, quote, "For those who sell themselves into such dominion, paying down the price of their own honor and throwing their soul into the balance to sink the scale to the level of their lusts, can hope for no deliverance here or hereafter. As they have sown, so shall they reap and reap. Even when the poppy flowers of passion have withered in their hands and their harvest is but bitter tares garnered in satiety," which is a word that means the disgust of excess. And Solomon shows that she deals, in verse 27, in damnation. He wanted his son to listen because the harlot deals in something that is very, very harmful for his son. Her home is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death, verse 27 says. She trades in desire. She trades in disease, and she also trades in death. Her house is the temple of lust, the gateway to a lost eternity. And those who enter the doors of the harlot's house certainly, certainly put their souls in peril, in jeopardy. People laugh at hell and make jokes about it. You don't see that in the scriptures, though. There's never a joke, never a lighthearted remark, never a laughter associated or rejoicing or gay occasions of laughing and happiness in a setting where the scripture is talking about the realities of hell. It's just not there. It's a very, very serious subject. The Lord Jesus regarded both heaven and hell as real places, and we should too. Such is the harlot's house, Solomon says. Behind the painted wall of her chamber yawns this gaping mouth, ready to swallow up into hell the unbeknowing young men. The woman offered love, but instead she caused a great danger. She offered this fun and life, but she gave only death. Evil ideas might seem attractive on the surface, but such thoughts are really, really serious lies. In reality, evil behavior will only hurt us. And we can see that in the lives of people. It's ruined so many people's lives. Wisdom says consider the tactics used in the overthrow of souls. And that's what Solomon is describing for us in this book. In verses 13 through 21, first comes this shock treatment where she catches this guy and kisses him in verse 13. And then a circumstantial story, you know, it's a special day, it's a celebration, maybe even a religious celebration. And it would be unthinkable for the young man to refuse in verse 14. And then flattery comes out. You know, he is the very one that she just had to find in verse 15. And then there's this sensuous appeal in 16 through 18. And then there's a reassurance in 19 and 20. The whole situation is just pressed home in a flurry of all of these words that this woman is experienced in speaking to a type of person that she usually speaks them to, and it results in his downfall. Then there's this epilogue in 24 through 27, and after watching the young man, we're made to see ourselves somewhat, maybe, capable of being in a role like that, conceivably filling the same type of role. The defense is threefold. First, guard your mind. You know, you're in danger there with your thoughts primarily. Once your thoughts wander, then you're wandering away in a fatal direction. And secondly, keep away, literally, you know, keep away first in your mind. Flee, literally, as the admonition made in the New Testament, to flee fornication, run from it, run away from it, literally run away from it, in verse 25. And then this third part, look past her and see the casualties, the long list of casualties that result from the chambers of death there in 26 and 27. The woman, also born with a capacity for attraction and intimacy, has become hardened by the choices that she made. Maybe she was victimized at one time in her life. Maybe she naively listened to an offer, and maybe somebody used her in the past. And a hardening process began. Instead of appealing to God's mercy for renewal and for a rejuvenation of spiritual strength to resist those type things, she chooses to become more and more hardened in that. There's no love in her life. No love for her husband. No love for her victims. No relationship that lasts. And that's tragic. Sexuality to her has not been a blessing of a joyous, loving marriage relationship, but it has really become a weapon, really a source of power for the destruction of other people and ultimately of herself as well. And how twisted that is, and how twisted people let their lives become as a result of that. Great lessons for us. Hard to think about sometimes, but nevertheless, wise warnings from the wisest man, describing for his son the realities of what life really is. Be warned is the central thought of that expression. If you're in our assembly tonight and you've been contemplating becoming a Christian, we wish that you would seriously consider doing that tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, one willing to confess Him before men, to repent of sins, to have your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. We have things ready for you to do that tonight. If that's your desire, we can certainly help you, and you can leave here a Christian. You can leave here one who is blessed by God. The angels in heaven will rejoice. Everyone here will. I assure you we will. We may look at you sometimes with a weird expression or a stone-faced look, but we don't mean anything by that. We love you and would love to rejoice with you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, who was also the Son of God. There's no greater thing that you can do in this life. No more important occasion than there is tonight, because it affords you the opportunity to make your life right with God. And if we can help you, we'd love to do that. We really would. Please, let us know how we might by coming to the front and having a seat while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.